We're looking at Hosea chapter 11, and I have printed out the text on a handout so you'll be able to have that and take notes if you wish. Why talk now about the love of God the Father? Well, this is actually part of a multi-part Sunday school series that I've been teaching in the adult class that looks at God Himself and how He relates to people. The overall question on my heart is, do I see our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as He really is? And do we have real, concrete experience of relating to Him as He really is? Or are we just satisfied with believing something true about God? We actually know God. And for those who have not been part of the class, I want to mention what the topics we've covered, or will be covering. First is Jesus as Lord, as the supreme being to whom we owe total and explicit obedience always. If He is in fact our Lord, then we will obey Him. Colossians 3:23 says, "Do everything with all your heart as unto the Lord." You are serving the Lord Christ. We look secondly at Jesus, our human shepherd. Jesus, according to John 10, speaks to us as His sheep. We hear Him. We follow Him. There's a very intimate connection between our Lord Jesus, the man Jesus, our Lord, and us as His sheep, as His disciples. And last week, we started to look at the topic, Christ, the head of the church. We're going to finish that topic in the Sunday school hour after the main service here. And we'll see that many scriptures speak about growing up into our head, Jesus, and becoming like Him in His character and His work. Obviously, we don't die for other people's sins. We don't rise from the dead as He did, but we have work to do as He did. We'll look at that today in Sunday school. Now, the fourth topic is God, our loving Heavenly Father, and that's where we are right now. And the fifth topic is the Holy Spirit, who builds us into a loving, integrated community. And we'll be looking at that for 2 weeks, starting next Sunday and the following Sunday. And the burden I've had is if we lack an experience of God as our Lord, as our shepherd, as the head of this organization, the church, being loved by the Father and being directed and put together in a community by the Holy Spirit, if we don't experience that, how can we talk to anybody else about it? How can we lead our families in relating to God as we should? How can we edify and encourage each other in the body? And how can we talk to outsiders about God if we don't know God in experience? That's kind of the burden of my heart, that we consider Him in these few weeks to get a fresh picture of His character, what He wants. Now, you remember how harsh Jesus was with hypocrites, the religious people who said, "Yeah, I believe in God, sure," and didn't act like it. I'll quote you one verse, for example, Matthew 23. He spoke to them and said, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Imagine you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you heard that from this authoritative Jesus. Another thought is, just before He went to heaven, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the earth." Well, a witness has to report something that they've seen or experienced. And if we have very little experience of relating to God as our Lord and Shepherd and Head and Father and Spirit, what do we have to witness about? So I'm just concerned that we take a good, fresh look at these topics of God and how He relates to us and how we relate to Him, that we grow in all these areas. Now, my little Sunday school class follows up a previous study by John Power on the book called Mission Mindedness, and we use that book to look at ourselves as a church. How do we do evangelism? How do we do edification? How far are we along on these things? And those studies really are part of a year-long discussion we've been having of what really is the focus and direction of our church. We met on September 17th and asked the question, what response to the gospel has the Lord been putting on your heart? And in fact, Kent Enos, a few weeks ago, shared something that's been on his heart a lot. And he shared with the elders a specific burden about discipleship. And I thought it would be helpful if the whole body could hear from Kent directly about this burden. So after the sermon is over, we're going to have a family time, and Kent's going to come up and explain some of what he shared with us. Now, we elders don't have a specific suggestion on how to implement what Kent has said to us, but I want to get it on the table, really, that we all hear this and consider, well, what do we do with this? And for that matter, if anybody else has a burden that they've been getting from the Lord about what this body should look like, we would certainly like to hear from you. We need input of that type. How is God shaping us? And anybody who hears the Spirit on that question, please speak up. Speak to us. So now we're just about ready for the sermon. What does the Bible teach about God, our Heavenly Father, and how do we relate to this Father? How does He father me? How does He father you? It's a huge topic, but we're going to start by looking at Hosea 11. Now, Josiah, if you could do your handout thing here, and we'll be all ready to look at this passage, Hosea 11. We're doing only the first 11 verses because in the Hebrew Bible, that's a unit. Somehow the English verse 12 got stuck on there, but it doesn't fit the topic, so that's why we're doing the first 11 verses only. Feel free to take notes if you want to on the handout or whatever you want to do with it. Hosea is what was the last prophet, or at least the last writing prophet that we know of, that God sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember after Solomon mishandled the people, they divided, and the northern kingdom, Israel, from the southern kingdom, Judah, and they went their separate ways, but they were still all God's people. And from time to time, God sent prophets to speak to one or the other of the two parts of the Jews. So maybe around 750 BC or sometime during the reign of Jeroboam, Hosea was sent to the north. The northern kingdom was quite well to do for a while. Then they became very careless in their morality, in their behavior. They picked up idol worship. They didn't practice justice. It was just injustice among the people. And it was a very dark situation. And in fact, in 722 BC, the Assyrian army besieged Samaria and captured it and removed its citizens. And that was the end of the northern kingdom. Okay, you all got the passage. Okay. We're going to read this antiphonally, and I think I would like this side to be the love side and this side the judgment side. Okay? And now, as you say, in the text of this chapter, the Hebrew text, there's a lot of uncertainties about the exact wording. So I put together kind of a combined translation here of ESV and NIV. And sometimes I put brackets in. This is not good for public reading, but we'll do the best we can. Okay? For example, look under judgment side, verse 5.
I want you to skip everything in the brackets and just keep reading. In fact, judgment side, let's practice verse 5. Okay, ready? Judgment. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Okay, that's pretty good. Now the love side, now look at verse 8. Let's practice verse 8. You're going to skip the brackets, all right? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Thank you. Okay. Now, we're going to stand up in a minute, just a minute. I want love to read it with a very warm, loving voice, loud, loud. And judgment, I want you to read it with a loud, judgment voice. Okay? Everybody stand up, please. And, when you get to the very last part, love, we'll all read that together. So we got love, judgment, and then love. We'll all read the last love together. Okay, love. When Israel was a child, loved him. But the more I... Hey. Yet I took them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities.
Soon the bars of the my people are determined to return to me, because they cry out to the Most High, he shall not return.
How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?
How can I make you like Adam? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm.
Keep going. I will
not carry out my hurting in you. I will not destroy you. For I am God, not a man, a holy one.
All together. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Amen. Be seated. I bet one more practice and we would really, really have emotion coming through here. Okay, I've put down my 6 points here, so don't look ahead. This is an incredible passage, I think, for many reasons, many aspects. You see many aspects of God's love here. And when we read this, we see his love for Ephraim, one of the words sometimes used for the northern kingdom. But they were God's people, and we're God's people through Jesus. So we can read this and relate to it, I believe. First point, God always shows 100% love, but also 100% judgment and justice. And these comments reflect sermons I read by A.W. Tozer on the topic of the attributes of God. God is loving. All the time. Scratch below the surface of God, you'll never get to a mean, unkind level where he's vindictive or harsh. And God always is just in condemning a person who rejects his grace. And now in this day, it's the grace of God in Christ. If a person rejects that, then God is just in condemning the sin and that person. How God combines all this is a mystery, but let's believe and read, believe what we read, that this is the way God is. He is not partial in his love. He's not partial in his justice or in any other attribute. He's 100% all the time united in the way he is. If you have never before said to Jesus in your heart or out loud, "I believe you died for my sins. I believe you, Jesus, are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I take you right now as my Lord and Savior." You can say that in your heart right now. This will take you out from under the condemnation and judgment of God and bring you into a relation with God as your Heavenly Father. If you take His side in responding to Jesus and opening your heart to Jesus, that puts you on the side of Jesus and the side of God's love. So this is astounding from this passage. Look at how it goes back and forth. Love and judgment. Love and judgment. And the love is as loving as you could imagine it to be. It's touching how open God's emotions come out here. And the judgment is as judgmental as you could wish. It's unmistakable that God has justice and a just judgment for the people that neglect Him. Well, that's, how does He do it? He is God, and He is united, and there's no conflict between any of His attributes. We see one little picture maybe of how He does it in the discussion of discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, every son gets disciplined by their father. And God the Father disciplines His sons out of love. And the result of that discipline is righteousness and peace. So I don't take that discipline as an expression of not love. It's just a particular kind of love that is used to produce in the child, in the Son of God, in us as children of God, or us as children of our parents, to produce something very positive that couldn't otherwise be produced. That doesn't answer all the questions about the unity of God's nature, but it helps us to see that things that are unpleasant don't necessarily fall outside the love of God. In fact, Romans 8 teaches not even death itself means that we're in any way separated from the love of God in Christ. Well, as parents, Ann and I vaguely knew that we were supposed to in love discipline our children. And sometimes it happened and sometimes it didn't happen. Ideally, our children learn to do what we said because we said it, not because we threatened violence or because we raised our voice or scowled at them, because we said it. I think you understand that, you parents, that's the goal of parenting, is that we shape our, teach our children, discipline our children so that they obey us, so that they can obey God, their Father, in due time. I just have to say personally that within this last year, probably, I've been much quicker. I would attribute this to God's grace, to look at God in the face of difficult assignments or problems, to look at God as not distant or not scowling at me, but He's a loving God even through the difficult assignments and difficult tasks. I think this first point, if we think about it, can help us to think of God more positively when hard times come. His love is not less when the hard times are there. And that's what it is, I think, to experience the love of God, is to sense that love even when things are very difficult. Point two, that the love of God includes attention to details. Look at verses 3 and 4. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. I suspect this is a reference to the Exodus when they came out of Egypt, and the Israelites had had no experience in the larger world. And God took them carefully. He healed them. In fact, it says during their time in Egypt, they, in the wilderness, they were not sick. They got guidance they needed in the desert. They got food from God in the desert. And just the timing was perfect. Now, many of you have shared stories of God's perfect timing, or his very timely help, advice or money given. Let me tell you one story for us. It had to do with the piano we had in our house. It was getting old. It's still a good piano, but we had a chance to get a newer piano, a much better one. But we found no way to dispose of our present piano, which was decent. And at 9:30 one night, the night before the other piano was coming, Ann said, "Why don't you give Lori Snyder a call or email and see if they might want to use a piano?" And sure enough, Lori wrote back, "I've been praying for a keyboard." And it worked out on very short notice to get our beloved piano moved to Lori's house and to get this newer piano, which has been really enjoy it, into our house. It's the kind of piano, it's a studio piano, so it is more or less like a grand piano in a small box. And I appreciate that very much. That's a very small detail, but God, you know, God gives every good gift, James 1:17. So I think if we think of, quote, coincidences or strange meetings as God's gift, that helps us to see how much he's attentive to the details of our life. Point three. He takes decisive action for his children. Look at verses 3. That's decisive also. Ephraim needed to learn how to walk. Verse 4. They had a yoke on their neck, and God lifted it up. And again, I bent down to feed them. I think that's probably a reference to sending manna 6 days a week and sending quail to eat. And then look at verses 10 and 11. This is kind of a picture of the people of God being in exile, and God is going to go after them and roar like a lion, and they're going to hear that roar, and they're going to come back from far, far away, Egypt and Assyria, and God's going to put them back in their homes. And this came literally true for a good number of exiles. So God did what it took to get them back. Remember, King Cyrus of Persia made it the most unusual decree of sending the Jews back to the land they came from. That just didn't happen in those days. And in the meanwhile, God had set up a covenant with David, King David, that David's kingdom would last forever and he would drive the enemies out. Now, the people didn't see that in those days, and we haven't seen it in our day, but we will at some point. So, again, some of you have shared stories of God protecting you in dramatic ways or answering prayer at certain key times. And those are examples, I think, of God stepping into our lives in unexpected ways and changing things. There was a time when we had neither direction nor money to do anything. And we prayed, and God brought insight from a scripture passage, and that led to taken the next step, which lasted for about 5 years, and then we needed more direction, and then God led in clear ways to look for a church in Rhode Island, and we did. There was a time a few years back, our church fellowship disbanded, and we had no church home, and God clearly brought, over a period of time, made it clear that this was our home, New Covenant Christian Fellowship. And you've been very nice fellow, what should we say, fellow residents of the home here. Now so God takes big steps sometimes, and I think many times we wanted to take more big steps. And that's another story, but we're looking at what God actually does, and there's much to be thankful for. Fourth point, God expresses feelings of affection toward his children in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over? If you read that with your name in there, how can I hand you over, O prey? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender for you. And you put your name in there. And I think of the way God the Father spoke to his Son. Three times in the Bible it records God audibly affirmed his Son as he was being baptized. This is my Son whom I love, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's interesting that Peter, in 2 Peter, quotes that whole phrase. It made such an impression on Peter that he quoted what he heard from heaven. Or when Jesus was transfigured, and there was Peter, James, and John. Same thing. This is my beloved Son. I love you. I love him. And right after the triumphal entry, Jesus said, glorify your name, he said to God. And God suddenly answered from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I think probably many of us left home not having heard from our fathers three times, even once maybe, I love you. You are my beloved Son. I really am pleased with you. I hope if you, as a father, have not scored high on that, you'll make it up as soon as you can. I don't think God ignores emotional needs we have. And I think he is prepared, as a father, to say just what I quoted from Jesus, or from this verse 8, to you, each of you. If you don't have that from your earthly father, God is ready to say it to you, I believe. Many have shared, and I'll mention Diane Delavo especially, as having been blessed by Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. I'll read this. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Put your name in that verse. Say it out loud. I hope your view of God includes this point, that he expresses affection toward you. Point 5. He lives in our midst. Verse 9. This, I will not carry out my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He is not a distant father. He's right in our face, in a good way. He says here, I am God and not a man. What does that mean? Commentators I've read say it this way. God has just said in verses 5, 6, and 7 the reasons why he will bring judgment against his people. And then verse 8 and 9, he says, I'm not going to carry out my anger. And I think by saying I am God and not man, he's saying I am free. I am free not to bring the judgment that you deserve. He doesn't say here what the cost is of that. And that's, of course, his son coming and dying for our sins. But he is free to do it if that's his choice. He's not a God of whimsy. And he's not partial to people. But he is free to do what he wants to do. So if you sense God the Father is in your midst, he's right in front of you? Well, yes and no. We don't see God. We read about Jesus. This is what I personally think about this. I've noticed in the last year or so that almost every time I have a time to read the Bible, there's some verse or some thought that God, in a way, highlights and says, look, this is for you, Craig. Sometimes it's kind of general, and sometimes it's fairly specific. And there's no magic in that, but I just think God uses his word to highlight something I need to hear on that day. Or at that moment. To me, that's an example of the closeness of God. And we have not spoken about the Holy Spirit, and that we won't do that in Sunday school for a couple of weeks. And that's part of the story of God. God is not absent the Spirit. But we have to see what it in your midst means. It means something. Listen to the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 6. I will make my dwelling among them. This is a series of quotations from the Old Testament by Paul. And I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. He's referring to evil people, the sinners. Go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So God lives in his people. He asks us to not touch anything that's unclean or sinful, but he lives right among us, right in us. If you're the sense of God doesn't include he lives in your midst. Pray and see if there's something that's blocking his presence or your experience of that presence. Point six. And now I get to do an Advent verse here. Turn to Matthew 2:15. Matthew was describing how Herod, in his wrath, wanted to kill all baby boys 2 years old and less. And just at the last minute, during the night, God wakes up Joseph and says, Joseph, wake up, take the baby and take Mary and go to Egypt. Now, wasn't that a gracious thing of God to, at the last minute, to do it that way? They got a half a night's sleep at least. They would not have had any sleep, I think, had he told them the day before. Aside from that. So they went to Egypt, and they stayed there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Isn't that interesting? There's no way Hosea knew about Jesus escaping with Joseph and Mary to Egypt, and then later getting out of Egypt. But Matthew, under the Spirit's guidance, says this fulfills this passage. The people were led out of Egypt about 1500 B.C. Hosea writes this about 750 B.C. Matthew writes it, in the first century A.D. And we see that God's plans cover centuries. He planned to do this, to get his son out of Egypt. Let me read an interesting bit here from a commentary on this verse in Matthew. It says, excuse me. He observes that Matthew 1 gives the genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2 describes the infant Messiah's exodus from Egypt. And here, listen to this. Jesus, according to Matthew, fulfills the historic mission of Israel. When all humanity failed, which it did, starting with Adam and Eve, and except for Noah, everybody up to the time of Abraham, when humanity failed God, Israel was recruited to be the way of salvation for humanity. When Israel failed, Jesus of Nazareth, the true Israelite, succeeded in the name and for the sake of Israel. Then after Jesus' great work of world salvation through his cross, now in progressive expansion, Jesus forms his church out of Israel's roots to be the new people of God, the salt, light, and discipler of all nations, until Jesus returned for the consummation of universal history. Jesus repeats in his person and reinaugurates in his church Israel's mission of salvation in and for the world. That's a very meaty paragraph, but I thought you might enjoy that. There's a great, great scope of time over which God operates his purposes. And I believe we sit here today by the same premeditated plan and gracious commitment of God to his people. That we fill our part in the plan of Jesus for discipling of all nations. So, looking at a verse like Matthew 2:15 reminds us that there are big, big stakes in the church and in the work of discipleship and the work of following our Father. Okay, I'm about finished with my 6 points here. I think if we see how long the time span is of God's work, we can relax in the right sense. We don't have to worry. We can be confident. Doesn't mean that we're uninvolved or just careless, but it means we can relax. God is doing something that he's in charge of. I'm sure you've had experiences in your life of, quote, chance meetings with people or chance events that have proved to be very long-term and significant. When we met our spouse, for example, that's a small event that had a big part in God's plan. I thought about this. In 1960, I was a high school senior. I met a youth pastor in our church in Iowa, Richard Peters, and we connected, and we have stayed connected for over 50 years now. And a couple weeks ago, we were with the Peters in South Carolina. Had a chance to pray for one of their sons who was battling cancer, and we just had a very, very rich time. And that all went back to a chance appointment of him to our church where I was a high school student. You can think of other things. Ann has shared that she dealt with illnesses. She had
psoriasis as a young girl. She had surgery for arthritis as a seventh grader. She had to miss 6 months of school. But that experience has shaped her heart, as you know, I think. And God, that interval of time is not significant for God. He goes way beyond that. He can shape things that have long, long, long consequences. We could talk about human fathers. I did a little bit, who fall so short of what we need. And we human fathers always fall short of what our children need. My purpose here today, though, is to review a little about God as our Father and what His love feels like. The stronger we see God's love, the better we can love the people God has put in our life. Spouse, each other, non-believers. So what do we do? I'd say review these aspects of God's love. Honestly ask, how well do I feel them, experience them? You sense now, right here, that God loves you? How can you tell? The first answer is, He sent His Son to you so you could believe in Him, turn your whole life to Him, good and the bad, and be His disciple. For God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. And whoever believes in Him will never perish but have eternal life. Once a person surrenders their life to Jesus, then they have a whole new relation to God. He becomes our Heavenly Father. And now we, each of us, can read this chapter and put ourselves right where Ephraim was in God's loving heart. So I say pray for the Spirit's instruction where you need it. If you'd like to pray with me or any Christian brother or sister about loving God, sensing God's love, I'd love to do that. I'll share one last verse and pray, and then we'll move on. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. It's very nice that God expects us to grow in knowing Him. There's nothing boring about growth. It's scary sometimes, but nothing boring. Let's pray. In fact, could you stand up with me? We're going to pray. After I'm done, I want Kent to come forward. Father, we thank You for Your great love and for Scripture expressing it so clearly to Your people. And I pray that each one of us might be restless until we have a deep sense that we know Your love and know it deeper each day. I thank You for many who have testified of Your love in different ways over the years. But I pray that we would grow in that, even today and even this week, this year. So we thank You for what You have given and just for the way You are Yourself, Father, in and of Yourself. We bless Your name and thank You for sending Jesus to know more about You. Amen.